In the year 2000, the Boy Scouts of America was under threat. They were actually under lawsuit. They had a lawsuit that was insisting that they had to allow homosexual scouts join the organization. Now, this is a private organization, and they maintained that they had the right to determine their own membership standards. So they fought that lawsuit and fought it all the way to the United States Supreme Court, where they won the right to determine their own membership. Many rejoiced in that freedom that they were granted. But then on a strange turn, the organization voluntarily changed its position in 2013. There was no lawsuit. There was no direct threat. They just decided in that year, 13 years later, that they would start allowing homosexual scouts. Wasn't too long after that, just two more years in 2015, they decided they could also have homosexual scout leaders. And then in 2017, perhaps you can guess what's next if you don't remember, that's when they decided that transgender would be okay as well. These changes were so dramatic that in the year 2019, they decided it'd be best if they changed their name. And they changed it to Scouts BSA. Yes, they dropped the boy. And in fact, it's now completely inclusive. Even heterosexual females are welcome to join Scouts BSA. So what happened there? Literally, for thousands of years, there's been a shared sense of morality and the role of marriage. And that sense of morality has dominated societies worldwide. Yes, there were some cultures that didn't appreciate the value that others did, but it was really a worldwide phenomenon. In Western culture in particular, biblical standards of morality and ethics held a tremendous influence and really held sway on the culture itself. Of course, there always have been variations. There always have been violations of that moral code. But still, the general consensus in Western society has been that the nuclear family is foundational to the society itself. And it was just something everybody could assume, that that society, that culture was going to continue to stand for the family. Now keep this time frame in mind. Hundreds of years in Western culture, thousands of years very much the same throughout the world. But in our generation, just in recent decades, changes have been taking place. Changes that, first of all, would have been very difficult to predict, but furthermore, impossible to anticipate how quickly they would take place. The changes we are talking about amount to nothing less than the complete reversal of morality. Ordinarily, changes like that take place incrementally over hundreds of years. Not this time. This has been a wholesale change, and it has all taken place virtually. It's difficult to assign start dates to a movement, but there's pretty widespread agreement about the year 1960. There are some events that took place then that make that a good marker. 1960 to today has produced moral upheaval. It is a moral revolution that has been transforming sexual morality and the very definition of marriage itself. Now, it's already taken over almost all of Western Europe, and it is making rapid progress throughout North America as well. This revolution is challenging God's people, and the stakes are extremely high. Tonight, we're going to look at various aspects of this moral revolution, but we're looking at all of it tonight from this standpoint, that true morality is rooted in God's Word. If it doesn't have that foundation, it has no hope of withstanding the onslaught of this moral revolution. True morality is rooted in God's Word. But there's a choice we have to make. And the choice is to stand on God's Word. To not give in to the pressures, and the pressures are enormous and they're growing. The pressures to give in, the pressures to go along. Our choice before us is clear, as we'll see tonight, and that is to stand with God upon His Word. This moral revolution is difficult to comprehend. I think the example of the Boy Scouts gives us a good sense of the compressed time that we're talking about, as well as the dramatic change that can take place. But that dramatic change, I'd like to start by taking a step back and looking at it from a little more broader perspective. And our first question then, we have three questions that should help us understand the moral revolution and to understand our role on this earth. First question is, what has it accomplished? What's it done? How successful has it been? All right, well, it's no exaggeration to say that in this relatively short time span, here's a big change. Evil in our society is now good. Evil is good. Does that sound familiar? There's a biblical phrase like that. It's in Isaiah 5, verse 20. It says this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Our society is now calling things that are in fact evil and redefining them as good. You know, God's Word says, woe to those that do that. Okay, that's not only woe to those that are doing it now, but is a pre-warning for God's people, because there is a temptation in our day, even among God's people, that we can't fight this. That this is just too powerful. This is pervasive. We'd be better off if we just went along with it. If we changed our thinking. There are vast numbers of Christians that are making that choice. I want to start with this verse and remind us all this pronouncement of woe. That would apply to us too, because should we go along with the moral revolution, we also would be calling evil good. A couple of examples of this, and this is right at the heart of the moral revolution, and that is that homosexuality has become normal. I can say that in the past tense now. The vast majority in our society have been convinced or allowed themselves to at least go along with what has been the plan for these decades, and that is that homosexuality not just become tolerable, not just to have a place in society, but that it be embraced as entirely normal. And it has already happened. We are being told, and many have had to be subjected either in their workplace or other environments to sensitivity training, which the goal of sensitivity training is to convince people that homosexuality is wholesome, that we need to encourage it, and that it needs legal protection. Okay, well, it has that legal protection. That is done. Furthermore, and this was unthinkable not very many years ago, homosexual marriage is now available. In the stage of development in this process, there was one point in which the United States Supreme Court opened the door for that to happen, but denied that that was going to be the result. In a dissenting opinion, one of the Supreme Court justices predicted that's exactly where this is going to end up. The other says, no, that's not going to happen. 2 years later, the Supreme Court issued their decision that now makes it illegal to prohibit homosexual marriage. Since 2015, this is now a constitutional right for everybody. The reverse of this is also true, as Isaiah 5:20 says, that good is now evil. The very good that was at the bedrock of our society has now been reallocated to a new position. You see, Christianity, in Western culture at least, was once the moral standard. Even among unbelievers, what the Bible said and what so many people were striving to follow to some degree was the way society went. Okay, well, that has changed as well. This one, not entirely in the past tense, I don't think, but it's really close. Really close to having captured the majority of people in Western society. And that is that Christianity is seen as being morally deficient. We are now being labeled as intolerant, as judgmental, as homophobic. That last term, you think about that, and you might respond by saying, well, I'm not afraid of them. Well, that's not really the point of the label homophobic. The point of it is they're saying it's a disease that we have. It's a condition that we are engaged in. This one's scary as well. That religious liberty is now under constant threat. There's no longer any assurance that those that have religious beliefs are going to be allowed to practice their beliefs. There's even been a subtle change of wording in the last 10 years or so. Freedom of religion. And in some circles and in some executive orders and in some laws has been changed to, very subtly, hear the difference, freedom of worship. Freedom of worship is not the same thing as freedom of religion. You can practice secretly in your own place your worship. But what you do out in public, religious freedom, would be quite different. That's where they're attacking now. And of course, when they succeed with that, it won't be long before even freedom of worship will go by the wayside. You perhaps can remember just 5 years ago when, under the Affordable Care Act, the mandate was included that corporations of a certain minimum size would have to provide health care coverage for abortion and abortion-causing drugs. And that was a direct infringement on the religious convictions of Christian companies, that is, companies owned and operated by God's people. And so they challenged that law. They brought that to court. It fought all the way to the Supreme Court. And in 2014, the Supreme Court decided that Hobby Lobby and other corporations like that, that their freedom of religion, their conviction on this point, was still intact. Okay, now that's a victory. But there's no guarantee how long that's going to last. Supreme Court has changed its mind on these kinds of moral issues in a number of instances already. Already, we hear regularly in the news about a Christian baker or a photographer or a florist who has refused to design cakes or flowers or to take photographs that celebrate a homosexual wedding. And there have been state laws, state courts that have decided, and even federal appeals courts that have said, yes, you don't have the right to refuse to bake a particular cake. What's really scary about that is that in this one particular case in Colorado, the baker said they are welcome to come into our shop. They can buy any cake they want. We're not refusing to serve them. We just can't create something that celebrates that with the writing on it and so forth. That's what violates our conviction. And the lower court said, that's no good anymore. You don't have that right. Yeah, I know the Constitution says you do, but there's a greater good in our society now, and that is that these people have the right to make you do it. Thankfully, the Supreme Court decided that one favorably toward the baker, but even that's not a final case. The way that came out. There's been a transition here that I'd like us to appreciate. Again, looking back, a bigger picture in the pre-modern age. The pre-modern age, it was impossible not to believe. Not to believe in God. In the pre-modern age, there were no alternatives. There were no other explanations for how the world came to be. You either believed or you didn't think. Impossible not to believe. So it was just a given among people in society. In the modern age, that changed. And it became possible not to believe. Possible not to believe because alternatives had come up. Well, if you're uncomfortable with creation, now we have evolution as an alternative. There are other things that can help explain the world, so it's now possible not to believe. And many people are headed in that direction. We are now in the postmodern era, even post-Christian era in our country. The change that's taken place now, as far as the new morality is concerned, it's impossible to believe. It's impossible to believe the Bible. It's impossible to believe that there's a God who would hold such standards. A God who dares to tell us, thou shalt not anything? What gives him the right? As far as our world is concerned, It's impossible to believe a God like that. It's impossible to have a worldview like that. And so the majority now is there in our post-Christian age, and we are in the decided minority of those who still think, who are still convinced that God is the only legitimate explanation for everything around us. So many profound changes in such a short period of time. That leaves us all bewildered. Having come through all of this, we see these incremental changes, and it's hard for us to follow the direction of things as they're unfolding. But now we have the opportunity to look back, and we can ask this very important next question. How could this happen? How could this happen in our country, let alone Western society as a whole? How can we get our hands around this huge factor that these dramatic changes have taken place in such a short amount of time? Well, to go back again a little bit, there were some overlooked developments. That is, some things developed, and it was just difficult. I'm not sure anybody said that when that happens, boy, look out, because here's where we're going. I don't know that people really had the insight. Maybe some did, that could say, when that takes place, I think we're going this way. It didn't seem to have any direct relationship. There are two in particular. There are a few others of a more minor influence, but these two in particular, and what they tell us is that the collapse of morality started among heterosexuals. Heterosexuals started letting morality slide, and that those are the only ones we can blame. It's us. It is our society. The first one, and there is no overstating the significance of this, that is that modern birth control methods, technologies, separated sex from procreation. This started back in the early 1960s with the first development of what was then and still today is just called the pill. For the first time, there was a fairly reliable way for someone to engage in the act without much possibility that it was going to produce a baby. The significance of that, before that time, the potential for a baby to happen was kind of a natural check on the event itself. Now, it didn't stop immorality, certainly, but it also certainly curbed it, kept it under a degree of control. And, of course, even the modern birth control methods are not fail-safe. But you see, it wasn't very long after that they also came along with a legal abortion to take care of those babies that, the unwanted babies that got through. Abortion in this sense was a backup. But once the separation happened between the act of sex and procreation, it no longer needed to be restricted to married couples. This just opened the door for immorality, almost just the free practice. And that's, as you know, the history, those especially that grew up in the 60s and the 70s. This was the time when the moral revolution really kicked in. But see, it was the moral revolution among heterosexuals. If that hadn't happened, the moral revolution couldn't be where it was today. Here's another overlooked development. And I remember when this first became the talk, no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce succeeded in removing the concept of covenant from marriage. It was a time not very long ago in our country, just decades, when a couple wanted to pursue the option of divorce, they had an excruciating process to go through. The state, you see, had authorized their marriage and was an obstacle to the dissolution of it. You didn't get a divorce then without a court trial, without an agonizing process that and it was a damaging process. But there is a reason for that. The design was to discourage divorce. But in 1969, in the state of California, for the first time, the idea of no-fault divorce came up and was approved by that state. The sad mark of his legacy, an otherwise largely wonderful legacy, that Ronald Reagan was the governor at that time. He thought this was a great idea. Of course, he was divorced himself. Didn't like the process he had to go through to get that divorce. And so what starts in California doesn't take long for it to sweep across the country. And now it is virtually in every state of the country. Removing the covenant from marriage. What took its place? Essentially, marriage became simply a contract. A contract between two individuals that requires the ongoing agreement of both in order to last. From this point on, all it takes is one person to say, I don't want to continue in this marriage anymore, and a contract, since I have my rights, I can just end the contract. I can do that unilaterally. As opposed to what was previous, even in non-religious ceremonies, it was still a covenant. It was a commitment. It was a commitment that I promise not to break. Now, did divorce happen? Yes, it did. But once we had no-fault divorce, the divorce rate just skyrocketed across the country. Freedom to do what you want. If you're not happy, if you're not pleased, you can change your marriage status. These overlooked developments, again, just opened the door for the moral revolution. Both of these were crucial. I could even say both of these are essential in the role that they played. Although at the time, God's people weren't quite sure what to make of either one of these. Boy, a little uneasy. This doesn't sound like a good idea. Oh, boy, it's going to come anyway. There was very little protest for either one of these. We really didn't look ahead and see what it could do. Another big factor, besides those developments and a few others as well, the reality is that there has been a homosexual agenda. Some try to deny this, but there's some evidence that make it very difficult to deny that there's a plan, a concerted plan that they have been following. The evidence comes in the form of two books, one of them fairly early in the process, going back to 1989. It's a book by authors Kirk and Madsen. And in 1989, this is setting the agenda. I'm going to come back to this, but their idea was, we don't want just acceptance. We don't want just legal permission to exist. We want to change the culture. That was the goal. That was genuine victory in their perspective. And so this book set out the agenda of how to do that. Let's look at another book. This by a woman named Linda Hirschman. And this one describes the outcome. She wrote this book in 2012, which in one sense was just a few years premature. She's already claiming victory, and there were more victories still to come in the next few years after she wrote her book, and there would be more still. This is not finished. What she is triumphing about is what is nothing less than overwhelming success in all four of their target areas. Okay, that's not very much elapsed time between 1989 and 2012. So just a few examples, going back to the book by Kirk and Madsen. Their book is called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. Okay, that's prophetic, but not just because they wished it. It's because they had a plan. I'm going to give just three examples of that plan, just as samples of their ideas, and then you'll see the correspondence with reality as it turns out, which this, of course, tells us it was no accident. I'll show you a few quotations then. Going back to the preface, they say this, as cynical as it may seem, the AIDS virus gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority. Okay, victimized by whom? See, it doesn't matter. Victimized because they are suffering a problem, which, of course, was directly related to their own choices. But they saw this as an opportunity to be perceived as victims, a victimized minority, legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care to the tune of billions and billions of dollars invested to try to cure this virus because of what they were suffering. Using the crisis, and it was a legitimate crisis, and I'm not saying that the medical community and that our country should not have done all we can to combat the AIDS virus. But you see, they were using an opportunity in order to achieve their larger purpose. Their goal in that statement is more than just good health. Their goal is to use that circumstance for advancement of their cause. Here's another bit of insight about their strategy. They say, when we say talk about homosexuality, we mean just that. In the early stages of the campaign, the public should not be shocked and repelled by premature exposure to homosexual behavior itself. Just talk about it. Don't hit them in the face with what it actually looks like. Because what they were saying, they need to get this acceptance, they need to win this acceptance gradually. I see all the gloves are off on this one now. Now the gay pride parades and so forth, and not just limited to certain times of the year. I mean, it's right there in society now because they have advanced so far. This strategy is no longer necessary. And one more. They say the movement must portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. And in this light, there's another passage in the book where they envision a television spot. And this spot, as they picture it, would have, and they called it a I'm not remembering all their terminology for it, but an overweight Southern preacher with beady eyes, lambasting the homosexual movement and labeling them as perverts, and you're supposed to just picture the sweat coming down his face as he with this energy condemns them all. And then the picture cuts, they said, to a view of a homosexual who has been abused by a gang. And to show the pitiful form with the voice of the preacher still coming across on the soundtrack. And then you move over to a picture of a homosexual couple, happy and normal and functioning in society, as if to say, there's no problem here. The only problem is on the side of those that won't accept us. All of this is a strategy to achieve a goal. Let's go on to 2012 and Linda Hirschman, her book, Victory, The Triumphant Gay Revolution. 2012, 7 years ago, and she's declaring, we got it, we won. The heated part of the battle is over, and it's just the minor skirmishes they still need to finish up. I'm not going to give quotes from Hirschman's book, but the book includes what she calls the four horsemen that had to be defeated in order for the moral revolution to take place. The four horsemen, that's just an imagery that she was using, is that they had to overcome the idea that homosexuals and homosexuality is, first of all, crazy. Okay, that was a hurdle they had to get over because in the early 1970s, the American Psychiatric Association and the American Psychological Association both labeled same-sex attraction as a mental illness. Okay, well, that can't stand if we're going to be accepted as normal. So their tactic there was to target what is called the nomenclature committee of these associations. So they get together for a conference and they would go to where that committee was meeting and they would hold public protests. Signs and slogans and so forth made it very difficult for them to carry on their business. Well, see, that doesn't happen too many times before they start wondering, what do we have to do to be able to be left alone? Well, you need to change the wording. And so finally they succeeded and in changing, getting them to change their official, it's called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which essentially gave homosexuality a clean bill of health. There isn't anything wrong. It's just a normal feature, nothing for us to be afraid of. Okay, that was not the result of clinical study. That was not the result of advancement and understanding. It was the result of pressure. Pressure that they gave into. Second, Hirschman said the movement had to overcome the idea that homosexuality is sinful. This is an acknowledgement that Christianity has such an influence in our society in perceiving what is right and what is wrong. How could they change that? Well, the key here is that not everyone who professes to be a Christian believes the Bible. So here they targeted liberal theologians and mainstream denominations, which had decades earlier given up any real pretense of believing the Bible, and approached them and, hey, what do you think? This doesn't seem right to us. Did it seem right to you? No. Liberal theologians have no qualms about saying, oh, yeah, we know the Bible says that, but we don't believe that anymore. And so they got a sense of legitimacy on the sinful issue by lining up the various denominations that one by one got on board. We've been hearing this in the news. Another denomination has decided that it's okay. In fact, we can even ordain pastors and priests in our denomination that themselves are homosexual, will perform their wedding ceremonies and so forth. Okay, liberal denominations gave up next to nothing to make that concession because they didn't believe the Bible anyway. And that is what has provided the change. And what is really surprising, though, what is really shocking, is that it's not just affecting liberal denominations. That now evangelical denominations, churches, and theologians are also starting to jump on board. What's going on here is, yes, they believe the Bible, but now we find out they were only part of what we should call cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity says, well, I'm a Christian and I'm going to behave this certain way because that's what the culture says is right, is okay. So as long as the culture was endorsing the teachings, basically, of God's word, then everything was good. But should the culture shift? Should the culture now start saying, hey, you can't be infringing on the rights of this group of people? They should be able to have a legitimacy and a place even in the church. And now there are many evangelicals because, in fact, their position was only determined by cultural Christianity, not the alternative, which would be what? Biblical Christianity. Since theirs was not founded on, hey, God says this, that's why we believe this. So they changed. Evangelicals today are succumbing to the pressure of no longer calling sinful what God says is sinful. They also had to overcome the idea that homosexuality is criminal. And this reflects the reality that in the first part of the 20th century, homosexual behavior was illegal virtually across the country. So this was an issue with the law that they had to fight in courts and in legislatures. As late as 1986, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that Georgia's current law at that time prohibiting sodomy was legitimate. They endorsed that you can have a law like that. It's all right. From 1986. But in 2003, the Supreme Court decided that all such laws are unconstitutional. That's not very many years in between a complete reversal of their position. And then in 2013, the court did the same with the 1998 Bipartisan Defense of Marriage Act. Remember that? Bill Clinton was president. Defense of Marriage Act, widespread bipartisan support. Now they say a bill has bipartisan support if they can get two or three from the other party. This was almost all of them. The Defense of Marriage Act defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. 1998, that became law. 2013, it's declared unconstitutional. That was the one when Justice Scalia said in his contrary opinion to the majority, he said, this is only going to open the door to homosexual marriage. No, it's not going to do that. 2 years later, it's exactly what happened. 2 years to the day when he made that statement. Finally, Hirschman says the movement needed to overcome the idea that homosexuality is subversive. That is, it's just bad for society. No telling what impact this might have on us. Okay, how do they counter that? Because, in fact, It is bad for society. It is causing upheaval in our society. So how can they overcome this one? The entertainment industry to the rescue. The entertainment industry and major media outlets have been called the best man of homosexual weddings because of the role they have played to make this acceptable. Entertainment industry began portraying gay men and women as middle class couples living in stable, committed relationships. All the mainstream media portray them as happy, as harmless, as kind, no threat to society at all. Okay, well, how many times, how many hundreds of times would it take for Americans to see that over and over before they start believing it? I don't think there's any danger here. I don't think they're subversive to society like we used to think. And so you can see, you just check off all four of these, and you can see why Hirschman called her book Victory. These changes have all come extremely fast. One more example of the speed at which this has taken place. Do you remember what was called Proposition 8? It was a constitutional amendment to the California state constitution that said that banned essentially homosexual marriage. Imagine a proposal like that being put before the voters of California. Okay, what hope did that have? Well, it was a fairly close vote, but it passed. Proposition 8 passed in the state of California. Next question. When did that happen? Why? Well, if you didn't really have a grasp of the history of this, you might think, well, that must have been like back in the 60s or something. 2008. 11 years ago, the state of California, the voters of California, voted to define marriage, or essentially voted to prohibit homosexual marriage. 11 years ago. That's unfathomable to us. Now, it didn't last because the state courts couldn't do anything about it. It's an amendment. The federal courts could, and it didn't take very many years before they struck it down. 11 years later, there's no chance for any such measure. Not just not in California. I mean, that would be laughable. It'd be challenging anywhere in the country. Now, many churches have decided to just avoid the controversy by adopting the new morality, redefining their position, or just concealing, hiding, hoping nobody finds out that they are not following along. What should we do? Now, I'm not actually proposing a church-wide decision here. We've made that decision already when we amended our church constitution to reflect biblical principles of marriage. Did that now several years ago. Had to add several pages to our constitution. But what should we do individually? What's the future hold for God's people? Right. First of all, it has to start here. You have to make the decision to believe what God's word says. The standards of God's word have not changed. God's word is inerrant, changeless, and it is sufficient for every challenge, every battle that we are going to have to face in the years to come. In this connection, I just want to read. I'm not going to expound, but just to read, because I think the reading of it, of this familiar passage, will be clear enough. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 10. 10. I could start earlier, but for the sake of time, just look at verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. I think we're there. Verse 10, you, however, question is, what should we do? You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. By reminding God's people of this, he's saying, and don't change that. Because all these things, characteristics of the Apostle Paul, were in his life because they are in God's Word. He says, you also know my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. And he reflects on two instances that Timothy saw firsthand. He was there. This sounds up to date as well, doesn't it? Do we have a right to live persecution free? In fact, we have no such right. Paul adds, indeed, in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is not coming as a surprise. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Okay, that's happening too. Deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's why we should stand on God's word, because all scripture is breathed out by God. There can be no changes. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every work. In light of our focus tonight, prepared for every challenge. God's word is our only hope. God alone is the source of truth. Relative truth is the order of the day, but it's not an option for God's people. Self-autonomy is the order of the day. It's whatever the individual wants. They ought to be able to do that. Okay, that's not what God's word says. God is the one that gets to decide right and wrong. Every individual has no such right to determine what's right for me. God makes that call. God alone defines what is wrong. So that to deny sin's sinfulness is a direct affront and a slander against the cross itself. If sin is no longer bad, why did Christ die? Second, committed to believe what God's word says, we also must declare what God's word says. And be willing to face the risks that come as a result. Just one verse here, Acts chapter 26. The testimony of the Apostle Paul before the Romans. And here he quotes God himself when God commissioned Paul. He said, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, our changing culture needs to hear the truth. The light of God's word is going to shine all the more brighter the darker our world gets. This is no cause for us to conceal. The cause here is to hold the light high. Even when it's unpopular, even when it's unwanted. And not just to confront, but with compassion to then offer the one thing every person in our world needs. They need to hear the gospel. Every person needs to know Christ. To go along with the flow of the moral revolution would be to deprive its victims from the opportunity for victory. To deny them the opportunity to change by the grace of God. If we concede to the point of saying, what you're involved in is actually not sin, then they can't be saved. If they refuse to acknowledge it as sin, if we refuse to tell them it's sin, okay, how is that compassionate? How is that loving? The only loving thing to do is with compassion, tell them what they need to hear. The gospel is, in fact, the only answer to sin. Now, the moral revolution is not over. It was not inappropriate for Hirschman to declare victory in 2012, but they've won more victories since then. There's more to come. What else is there? What else could they get? That reality is unimaginable. We are to be shocked in the days to come as well. I'm confident of that. I'm not predicting what it might be. I've got some terrible ideas. But it's going to be awful. Things are going to go from bad to worse. One thing is not going to change. And that is our solid rock. The truth of our God and of our Savior. And on this, we must stand. That's our decision. You either hide from the moral revolution, or you conform to it, or you stand on God's word. Let's pause with a few moments of quiet meditation where you can have the opportunity to tell the Lord you want His help to stand. Father, we are grateful that in the face of such daunting challenges, we have the assurance of your unfailing grace. Father, we are personally not equipped for these things. We thank you that all that is unfolding is ultimately going to accomplish your perfect plan. We thank you that we can have a part in that. Father, may it be a faithful part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.